All right, we have a. Hey, there he is. Hey, James. A interesting. I've got some articles I want to refer to during the course of the lesson tonight. I'm going to try to ask some questions tonight. If you can get some response. Yes. And got some scriptures for you all to look up and we can discuss. And I'd like to finish it, but if we don't, that's no problem, because there are several things here that we need to really, I just thought of another one, to test, 212, 213. Okay, we'll see. That's my problem. I start off with a little thing, and things just keep growing on. All right. Well, now, the title of tonight's lesson is very misleading. Is election conditional or unconditional? The emphasis appears to be on the adjectives. The Calvinist holds to unconditional election, and the Arminians hold to conditional election. Thus, it appears that they both believe in election. It's just that they modify it differently with their choice of adjectives. I hope to show tonight that by the time we're through, you'll realize that the adjective results in a change in the meaning of the noun, a total change. Now, let me give a brief overview of the theological position that holds to conditional election. Now, there are two basic philosophical positions, or excuse me, principles, which give rise to the Arminian thought and the natural human reasoning. George Whitfield said that as long as the natural way of thinking is with us, Arminianism will be a natural error we fall into. But there are two principles. Are number one, divine sovereignty and human freedom and responsibility are not compatible. Those two don't mesh according to this one principle. And number two, the level of ability determines the degree of responsibility. Therefore, the idea being that I can be no more responsible than I am able to comply. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
The more ability I have, the more responsibility I have, the less ability I have, then the less responsibility I'm called to task. And we see that with children all the time. You know, you don't expect as much from a 16-year-old as you do from a 6-year-old. And this type of thinking applies to that. Oh, I get that. Okay, I flipped it. Okay. Yes. What I meant to say was that you expect more from a 16-year-old than you do from a 6-year-old. Alright. Lord have mercy on us. Now, from those two principles, that sovereignty and human freedom aren't compatible, and the idea of ability and responsibility, two deductions are drawn. Number one, since the Bible reveals faith to be a free and responsible human act, it cannot be caused by God, but is rather exercised independently of God, which makes me shudder thinking that. But that's what they're coming from. And number two, since the Bible calls upon those who hear the gospel to exercise faith, the ability to believe must be universal. Okay. This is what they base their, they have their foundation stones, and they logically go from there. And then from that, from this foundation of the principles and the deductions, they have five main pillars. Number one, man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when he hears it. Number two, nor, on the other hand, is man ever so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject it. See, here's the results of divine sovereignty and human freedom not being compatible. Number three, God's election of those saved is prompted by his foreseeing that they will, of their own free will, believe. Number four, Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, for did not secure the gift of faith to anyone, because there is no such gift. Rather, it created a possibility of salvation for anyone if they would believe. And number five, it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail to do so here will fall away and be lost. Now, these are the 5 points of the remonstrance which they brought to the Dutch church in the second generation after Calvin. And this became, the theologian who came up with these as his followers was Jacob Arminius, and his followers are called Arminians. And he had the synonym of Dort. And these 5 points, that's why the Calvinists came back with Tulip, because they were responding to this. But that's their position. And it's all around us in modern American evangelicalism. And let me read you. Now, this is it's called God's Strategy in Human History. It's by Roger T. Forster and B. Paul Marston. Extremely Arminian book. It was on part of my reading up at seminary, and it was on loan at the library, and I kept having to write something else for them. I just went and bought the book, but it was highlighted. And it's interesting, they write the introduction, they asked F.F. Bruce, who's considered probably the greatest New Testament scholar of our day. He's with the Lord now. But Bruce defines himself as a impenitent Augustinian and strict Calvinist. So, but he writes this. But their scholarship is thorough, but all their presuppositions, in my opinion, are off. That we'll go from there. But I want to read forward to it. Yes. Let me see. Yes. Yeah. Oftentimes in theology books you'll find that. You know, a Calvinist will ask an Arminian to write because they've had a friendship over the years. Well, Bruce says here, it is a sign of grace on the part of the authors of this book they should invite an impenitent Augustinian and Calvinist to write the foreword for it. There are several reasons for my ready acceptance of their invitation, but there is one which outweighs all others, and it is the thoroughly exegetical character of what they have written. Okay. Says there's a great danger when once they've adhered to one particular school of thought or adopted one particular system of theology of reading the Bible in the light of that school or system and finding its distinctive features in what we read. And he makes a good case here for when you go to scriptures, then the scriptures speak to you rather than reading into the scriptures what you already believe. That's why he recommends this book to Calvinists, because here's some guys who know the Greek and Hebrew and they make some arguments from their position, from their Arminian position, but they fall short. Forster. I'll check there to see. But here they have, let me read their Forster's and Marston's definition here of the origin of predestination. This is a quote. This is not my position. I'm reading from an Arminian book. It says, predestination was not the result of some arbitrary fiat. Now, one last point here. See, they're already crouching their definition with derogatory terms toward the Calvinist position. They're already using, those words have a certain connotation, a negative connotation that they're applying to our side. Back to the quote. Its origin is in the essentially personal being of God. Way back before the foundation of the earth, before time began, God could look ahead. He foreknew all about those who would repent in response to his Holy Spirit and would put their hope for the future in Christ. God had to decide what their fate should be. They earned nothing by repenting and could have been condemned. Yet the essential being of God is life and love. That's real key in the Arminian position. His decision, therefore, reflected his essential nature. His decision was made in love. That's their definition of predestination, at least the origin of how it came out of God. And I agree that our definition, our doctrine of election has got to come out of our doctrine of God. But I think that's where it begins there, off on it. Now, The first 3 points here. The man's never so completely corrupted by sin that cannot savingly believe the gospel and hears it. Two, the man's never ever so completely controlled by God that cannot reject it. And three, God's election is prompted by his foreseeing that they will of their own free will believe. Now, we've covered total depravity and original sin in the previous weeks. Can you give me some responses from those positions that would negate or at least give you problems with 1, 2, and 3 on the Arminian position? In what way? Now, do you realize how rare it is to see Pat Arnold at a loss for words? Okay, he's dead. He can't respond. And what did you say, John? Oh, he did. Okay. Man's natural, unregenerate condition is unable to meet any condition other than heaping sin upon sin. And if you understand the scriptural teaching of total depravity, of what original sin did to the race, if you understand the effects of sin, then there's no way that election could be conditional. For what condition could we meet? You go back again, what condition did Lazarus have to meet to be raised from the dead? Yeah. That's it. And what does God expect of us? Sin. And we have to supply it. That's what we bring to the table. Sin. And to say that man, that he's never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when he hears it. Right off the bat, see, that's putting man on a level to where he is the arbitrator of his faith. And the scripture testifies to the effect of sin to such an extent that we hate what is good. Our minds are darkened, our understanding is darkened. We hate God, we're rebelling against God. Then how in the world are we going to believe and meet the condition? How can God foresee what man couldn't do? There's nothing there for God to see to the tunnel of time other than sin and rebellion and corruption. So I think the Arminian position there is right off the bat going off on the wrong track, and they don't understand the scriptural position of Genesis chapter 3, of what happened in the garden, the desperate situation that our race was thrust into through the fall. They have a considerable part of the book where they do some exegetical work, and they give some things, well, you know, and they say the Arminian, the Calvinist position can be inferred from those texts, but they say these other texts outweigh it. So anyway, now the Arminian has an answer to what we just said of total depravity and original sin. So we say, well, if those problems solely depend on sin, how can election be conditional? And the standard Arminian position of this first one, this is a quote from Arminius. Quote, there is no ground for the assertion that the sin of Adam was imputed to his posterity in the sense that God actually judged the posterity of Adam guilty of the sin that Adam had committed. Throughout the bat, they deny the imputation for the sin of Adam. And here's another one from the Remonstrance. This one's from an Arminian book on theology. Man is not now condemned for the depravity of his own nature. Although that depravity is the essence of sin, its culpability we maintain was removed by the free gift of Christ. Man is condemned solely for his own transgressions. That's a big part of it. Yes. Until he's old enough to know that he's wrong, he's old enough to sin. Exactly. That's also where you get the idea that all babies go to heaven. Because the original sin, but see, they're saying here that now the Arminian says through the free gift of Christ, or the another phrase they use is prevenient grace. For example, here's one: the effects of the fall were erased. The effects of the fall were erased through the prevenient grace bestowed on all men, enabling individuals to cooperate with God's salvation. And see, that's why I say the election, God didn't elect anyone specifically to salvation. Rather, what God did through the free gift in Christ was to raise the entire race to a position whereby they might lay hold of salvation if they so willed. That's the Arminian view of election. Now, Wesley had a little different slant on it. I'm going to read here from this one. That's a good question. Well, now, of course, now they say, well, they would probably say that since Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world, that God would do that. So basically, the only one the fall affected was Adam. Okay. in Arminian theology, Adam went to hell. He didn't believe it till last. I mean, he didn't know long. He failed. As a federal leader of the race. Exactly, because the entrance into the race is not through what Christ did, it's rather what I appropriate by myself by what Christ did. See, what Christ did wasn't enough unless I personally appropriate it and contribute my free will of believing to it. And I add my faith to it. It's the cross of Christ plus my faith gets me to heaven. Now, here's Wesley. This is where they had them. Here's question 16 from one of Wesley's little manuals. Question: in what sense is the righteousness of Christ imputed to believers or to all mankind? Answer: we do not find it affirmed expressed in Scripture that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to any. So it says, we do not find it expressed in the affirmed Scripture that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to any. Although we do find that faith is imputed unto us for righteousness. That text, as by one man's disobedience all men were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one all were made righteous. We conceive means, this is Romans 5:19, by the merits of Christ, all men are cleared from the guilt of Adam's actual sin. We conceive further that through the obedience and death of Christ, he has six things here that Wesley goes further. We affirm further that from the obedience death of Christ, number one, the bodies of all men become immortal after the resurrection. Two, their souls recover a capacity of spiritual life. The souls of all men recover a capacity of spiritual life. And three, their souls recover an actual seed or spark thereof. And four, all believers become children of grace. Five, are reunited to God. And six, made partakers of divine nature. Now, exegetically, that's an inverted pyramid. He takes one more, and then he says, and we may conceive further And for he keeps going further and further and further with this. He's saying, the theological breadth of skill here is phenomenal. Through this interpretation, Romans 5:19, the guilt of original sin, Adam's actual sin, has been cleared from the entire human race, all men, by the merits of Christ. And there's more. Through the obedience and death of Christ, not only do the bodies of all men become immortal after the resurrection, but also the souls of all men recover not only a capacity of spiritual life, but an actual seed or spark thereof. Therefore, the damaging and damning effects that the entire human race received from the disobedience of the first Adam have been thoroughly cleared away by the obedience of the second Adam, to the point where man's free will becomes a determining factor in his salvation. And this is what the Arminian has to do. If human freedom and divine sovereignty are not compatible, and if the level of ability determines the degree of responsibility, then he's got to get man to where he can make a free will choice, yay or nay. And the way he gets there is to either by prevenient grace that God gives to all men, or by West's view of the cross, that the cross eradicates original sin and the guilt of Adam, the entire race, and brings them to a level. That's what my dear friend, our main pastor back in South Carolina, said. He felt that when Adam sinned, he's on the first floor, he had a house with a first floor, second story, and the basement. He said the first floor was earth, second floor was heaven, the basement was hell. When Adam sinned and fell, man fell in towards hell. But Christ on the cross raised the whole race up to the first floor, but no higher. But now that they're on the first floor, if they exercise faith by their free will, they gain entrance to the second floor. Now, what they try to do is to guard God from the charge of being unrighteous. But what they wind up doing is doing horrendous things to the work of Christ. Because all Christ doesn't save anybody. All Christ does is make it possible for anyone to be saved if they want to. That's not a savior. If Paul talked there in Galatians, now if someone's being what Paul's referring to there, I think specifically is Judaizers. And here's a case where I don't have a black and white in Scripture, and it doesn't say anything about Arminians in Scripture. Per se. It does say about Judaizers and those of Gnosticism and such. So what I've got to do is, I don't think I can make a blanket thing on here. I think the vast majority of Arminians, like Wesley, when they preach enough of the truth that God's able to use it for you in the kingdom. There are some Arminians, I'm also convinced, probably a small amount, that have pushed it so far that it's not the gospel. And so you have to almost the same way, like if you see a sign that says Methodist Church, well, is that a good church or not? It's entirely upon the pastor and the congregation. You can't tell by the label anymore. You can have a conservative, fundamental Methodist pastor who believes in the deed of Christ, virgin birth, and that it's the only way to heaven is by justification by faith through Christ alone. I have no problem, fellowship with a believer like that. But then if you have an Arminian who goes to the point, which is where at least universalism or process theology, then at that point, they've already forsaken the faith. They've become shipwrecked to it because they've redefined everything we're talking about. So, that's our thing. I don't really think I think what the Arminian is doing is misconstruing the gospel rather than making another gospel out of it. Now, if you really press them to it, and they follow to the logical conclusion. It might be another gospel. It depends on how they're seeing it. Because a lot of Armenians I know, they talk in these categories, but then they pray for God to save someone. So, practically, they're Calvinists. You know, they say, God, save this person. Well, if they really believed in their position, they would pray. It's their free will choice. So, I think a lot of Armenians, by fear of the Calvinist position, or wanting to be acceptable or have the natural man give them an audience, crouches the gospel in these terms. And so he tries to make it more palatable to the natural man. So, but I don't think he's trying to preach another gospel. Now, he can get awful close to it sometimes. But then I think the sovereign spirit of God, they, you know, none of us understand the scriptures perfectly. We all see it through the glass darkly. And there's a point to where we have to, on an individual basis, you know, are you comfortable working with this person in ministry? And, you know, there's no, it's not a yes or no answer you can give. It's got to be the same way. Look how many Calvinists there are. You know, you got Presbyterians that believe in infant baptism. You've got, you know, Baptists that don't believe in baptism. You've got, James, what's that group out of California, Rush Dooney and North Reconstructionists. They're solid Calvinists, but they're wacko on, they want the church to take over the government and take over the world and bring in the kingdom. So the same way you've got a whole slew of Calvinists, you've got a whole slew of Arminians that want, you know, to varying degrees or other. But if you can, and if you really press, I think, you know, a devout evangelical Arminian has no desire to impugn the work of Christ. That's not his desire at all. He's trying to protect the righteousness of God, but he's doing it with muddled thinking. I think his heart's right, but his head's wrong. And that's why that's why he prays for salvation for the lost. So, but it's a point to where I would really, how to say this, guard believers from someone who is a strong Armenian. I mean, not the fact. Yeah. Right. Well, now, if they believe in the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and some of those cardinal doctrines, I think it's the same Jesus, but they're messed up on the work that he did and on the meritorial aspects of his work and on his present mediation as high priest. So I think they're confused about Christ, and they've got a lot of wrong ideas. But if they're, again, if they hold to the inspiration of Scripture and some of those cardinal doctrines, then I'd have to give them benefit of the doubt on that. And because, again, all of us see through glass darkly. But now I would really be very careful with people that are real strong in their Armenian position as far as bringing out. I wouldn't want to go to the church where there's a steady preaching of it. And, we have people in our church, this church, that are Armenian to some extent in their thinking. And really, in some way, everybody's Armenian in their thinking naturally until the Lord begins to show them otherwise. So you've got to give some leeway in there. And to be able to be secure in your position and yet, you know, be valiant for the truth. When you really examine the position, it gets really scary of the implications that it brings up. Um, Well, let's say they believe in soul. I mean, Wesley believed in original sin right down the line, believed in soul depravity. But then he would turn right around and say, but it was totally negated by the work of Christ. Well, see, the true Arminian doesn't, but the Western position, Wesley modified the law. See, then here's where you get the different types of Arminian positions. And that's where George Whitefield could preach hand in hand with John Wesley to the lost. Because when Wesley, a lot of times your Arminians, when they're discussing theology with Calvinists, they get very Arminian. But when they start talking to the lost, their terms turn Calvinistic. They really do. I think that's the mercy of God. And that's why, you know, I said before, George Whitefield was delighted to have John Wesley preach to the lost. He just wanted to be quiet around believers.
Yeah.
Here's some of their key texts they use. Let's maybe we can answer some more of this as we go through some of these key texts. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Yes, Romans chapter 8 is one of the key texts the Arminian uses to prove unconditional election. Romans 8, of course, verse 29. Arminian says, the text says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. They might be the firstborn among his brethren. See, God foreknew, or God foresaw, and those that he foreknew, those are the ones that he predestined. That's the, if it wasn't his foreknowing, they wouldn't have been predestined. Yes. Well, we'll get to that. We'll go over the actual, I'll get that down here on the actual words, keywords and definitions. But now, what I respond to, see, they say that it's because of what God foreknew, because of that knowledge God received, what God knew, that caused him to predestinate. See? Right. Yes, it would. But see, even this scripture, the text does not say whom God foreknew would believe. It's point where it's God foreknowing. It's the actions being done by God. See, the Arminian position places God in the passive role and the believing sinner in the active role. The believing sinner makes the action, does the action, and has exercised his free will and has faith. Therefore, God in the passive position says, since he acted, I will, I'll do this. Whereas the Calvinist says, no, the dead sinner is in the passive position, and God does the action. And when God says, those whom God foreknew, that's what God's doing. The other big one they use, their other second big gun, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, no, we're getting that one too, but first, verse 2. So what's the David Duplice, I guess, on TV one time, he's preaching on this. Duplessis. Okay. And he's trying to go boom, it was really good, you know, solid, all here about Christ, work of Christ, and he goes to boom, conditional election. But it says here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See right here? The Bible says that our being chosen is based on what God knew ahead of time. What did God know ahead of time? That when we heard the gospel, we would believe. Right? But now here, the text does not say that we're elect according to the foreknowledge which God has of our faith. It doesn't say that. It's by the foreknowledge of God. So then you have to say, let me read a few more here, other favorite ones. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. See there? If you didn't have the ability to trust in God, why would he say that? So you've got the ability. You've got to trust in God. Whose Proverbs are in there? Believers. Who trusts in God? Believers. Another one, Mark 1:15. Mark 1:15. This is Jesus speaking. Quoting Jesus and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God." I'm not Korean. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now here's Jesus Christ saying to people, "Repent and believe." There, man says, "Therefore," Jesus said, "Repent and believe." Therefore, we must have the ability, the natural ability on our own to believe and repent. How do you answer that? Not a one. Nobody ever perfect obeys. And again, and there's a verse that says that repentance is a gift of God. Moses sought repentance with tears, and God would not grant it. Esau sought repentance with tears, and God would not grant it. See, here's where they get Nick. Well, let's go do more, and I'll come back to this one. Same book, Mark 11:32. But you see the naturalistic mode in which they view the scripture. Yes, exactly. Yes. And see, then they say that, then Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That puts the priority of action on God, not on us. Because we don't, if God, and that means if God didn't draw, not only wouldn't we come, we couldn't come. Yeah. And that's majority. Yeah, so it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. Yeah. To the natural way of thinking. And that's why, now see, that's where, I enjoy talking with our men, I was in that camp for a number of years. I understand where I'm coming from. And I'm not threatened by an Armenian. But boy, are they threatened by us. I mean, I don't mind tolerating their lack of understanding as they grow in grace, but they don't want to tolerate my understanding of grace. Yeah. I mean, the first time I went through this church and taught Tulip, we had several families come to the elders and leave the church because of what I was teaching. And they all said, "That's what we believe." My dear brother Beryl, who was with this church, he was an elderly man, and he was a Plymouth Brethren. He was going to Dallas Theological back in the 20s. Marvelous man of God. He never was a charismatic. But he was staunch in the doctrines of grace. And Keith told him, he made the comment, said, "Brethren, if you would preach what you really believe, you wouldn't have to worry about building a bigger building." because the doctrines of grace, the natural man, the natural believer reacts against that. I mean, I reacted against it. I expect people to. If I preach the doctrine of grace and everybody sits there and there's no scowls or upset, they're not listening or I'm not communicating, because this is an affront to the flesh. I mean, the flesh just gets indignant when you preach the grace of God. Yeah. I've got to do something. Or Mark 11:32. Can I do this right? Maybe I typed in the wrong one. Mark 11. Yeah. No, it's Mark 11:22. Oh, yeah, 22. I'm sorry. Yes, 11:22. And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." Jesus instructed us to have faith in God. Therefore, we can have faith in God. Jesus also told the man, All you've got to do to inherit eternal life is to love God with all your heart. Love God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's all you've got to do. Have faith in God. And then, and see, the commands of the Scripture aren't there because we have the ability to obey the commands. The commands of Scripture are there to show us in our human arrogance and pride that we can't do what God commands. And exactly, very good point there. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, my God," Jesus said, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood is not revealed to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Natural man can't get to there. Natural man can't go from Jesus of Nazareth to him being the Christ of God. Natural reasoning does not go that way. It has to be from God. But see, when we see these commands, when we see these a call unto us to perform this way, well, God says that's my, see again, the, where was that? About the level of responsibility and level of ability equals the amount of responsibility. If God says I'm responsible to do this, then I must have that ability. But what God is showing here is that the level of responsibility he requires of us is vastly beyond our capacity to reach. And so when God put that there was so we cry like Paul, "Who shall save me from this body of death?" That's the purpose of the law, to drive man in his arrogance and his pride to his knees and say, "God, unless you act, I am undone." And that's what the doctrines of grace do. That's why grace teaches us. One more. John 3:36. He who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Therefore, all you've got to do is believe in the Son, and you'll be saved. That's true. But there's no way you have the equipment naturally given that you can believe. I mean, that is true, but it's not the truth. The truth is you can't believe unless God quickens you and gives you a gift of faith. Now, the key word in definition here, when the word foreknown, there's two Greek words for, actually there's three, but two main ones used in the New Testament, gnosko and oida. Okay, and I think you all heard the story of the difference between oida and gnosko. Oida generally means to have a mental understanding. Gnosko is more of an experiential understanding. Like you tell a five-year-old that the burn on top of the stove is hot, so he oidas that the stove top is hot. But he gets curious and he reaches his hand up there on the red glowing burner and goes. At that point, his knowledge is transferred from oida to gnosko. Okay, at that point, he gnosko says hot. Now, gnosko itself has got a plethora of meanings and uses, which we'll go to here shortly. But pro-gnosko is the suffix pro meaning before, and the root word gnosko. And it means to know before, to foreordain, which is how the King James translates 1 Peter 1, to foresee. So it has those ideas are in there. See, language is mercurial. I mean, you have a multitude of meanings in one word. You don't have just a strict definition. And you can't hold the scriptures of, it means this here, therefore it has to mean this all the way through the scripture. No, it doesn't. That's an etymological fallacy. God has the ability to do different things with the same word as he sees fit. And then the word that's foreknown, then you have foreknowledge, which is, if you transliterate that word foreknowledge into English, you get prognosis. Okay. Yes. Which is forethought or foreknowledge, and also has the idea of fixing his attention on. What is that? Matthew 12:33. Where is 12:33? Okay. Here it is. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. Rotten. For the tree is gnoskoed by its fruit. Okay. Luke 24:35. I'm getting all dizzy. I'm out here going back and forth. Luke 24:35. And they began to, this is the, on the road to Emmaus. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was gnoskoed by them in the breaking of the bread. Recognize. They're gnoskoed means like, I know what you mean. Understand, I recognize what you're saying, okay? Or you see that, I know you. See, I recognize you, okay? Here's the fourth one. Matthew chapter 25. You know, it's a marvelous word. Gnosko, I'm sorry, Matthew 25, 24. Not in this one, though. Okay. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I gnoskoed you to be a hard man. Okay. There now, that's by personal experience. He has understanding of this guy. Same way in John chapter 2. Verses 24 and 25. This is very interesting here. But Jesus, on his part, John 2:24, was not entrusting himself to them, for he gnoskoed all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself gnoskoed what was in man. I'm putting an ED on a Greek, but I understand the context. Okay. So now there's knowledge of people and understanding of them. Okay. And it's also used now, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Special relationship. And this is to me a scary, scary passage. Matthew 7:23, probably the most horrible things that ever heard by human ears. This is Jesus speaking, and I'm quoting Jesus. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Okay. Special relationship. Also, I'll give you the reference. 1 John 4:7. Everyone who is born of God is loved of God and knows God. Okay, and then there's also even a further push of this word in this context. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife Eve. Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, "How can these things be, since I gnosko not a man?" So when you say God foreknew. To the result that those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. By the context, foreknowing is not just a mental understanding. It's something that engages the whole action of God to bring about those he foreknew. The result is they're glorified with him. They have a bias. And again, the reason we understand grace to the level we do is because of what? We're smart? Because in the mercy of God, God revealed grace to us.
That if you believe in predestination, you believe in a code.
She didn't even know it was in her Bible.
I said, well, it's not scriptural. I'm going to fight. I'll show you it's not in the Bible. Of course, I knew that you read it. It's in the Bible.
Presuppositions, you have to go that way. If you buy their premise, so if you don't buy a total depravity, that's where you end up. If you buy a total depravity, you end up where we are. But, that'd be, I don't know, that'd be a good question. Well, again, by what Christ has done is elevated beyond that. They really negate a lot of scripture. 2 Timothy 1:8-9 therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, which he could have foreseen, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The grace, the provision was made before there ever was the offense. It's the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where verse 13, we thank, says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth. Well, let me wrap up here. I've got about just a few little tidbits here that will kind of wrap up the discussion. How this goes. The Arminian says, I owe my election to my faith. While the Calvinist says, I owe my faith to my election. A conditional election is no election at all. An election that rests upon the one who wills and not on the sovereign grace of God is not so much an explanation of the biblical doctrine of election as it is a flat denial of the biblical doctrine of election. Arminius says that there is, in a sense, an election and a rejection according to God's purpose. But the initiative does not lie with God, but rather the creature and its free will. Thus, instead of a free divine election in Christ, the Arminian has a free human election of Christ. The scripture declares that God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Not that he saw us from before the foundation of the world as choosing Christ. Who's doing the action? Who's the passive position? In the first case, God is active and we are passive. In the second, we are active and God is passive. Thus, election is not a matter of divine foresight, but rather of divine foreordination, that the ultimate ground of our election is the free choice of God, not the foreseen choice of the sinner. It's God's choice, not our choice. Salvation is God's work, last paragraph, not the creature's. In the words of the psalmist, salvation is of the Lord. Our doctrine of salvation must be grounded in our doctrine of God, which means that our doctrine of election must be grounded in our doctrine of the will of God. Election is much more than merely a divine echo of the choice the sinner makes. Election is God's choice, not the sinner's choice. The sinner chooses Christ because God first chose the sinner. So our election is unconditional. Election. The end. Well, see, again, to keep... See, man was made in the image of God, and man is such a being on such a level that he has free will, and God will not override man's free will, the Arminian says. And so he raises, rather than saving anyone, which would be, if God was to save someone, that would be an affront against the will of the creature. And God would not do that, the Arminian says. Therefore, since God It's not that God can't save anyone. God won't because of our position of having free will. Therefore, God does all he can to raise us up to the level whereby we can exercise our will and save ourselves. Well, actually, you know, you can save yourself, and then also, too, you can damn yourself. And, you know, for the Arminian, what's to keep you safe in heaven? Yeah. Once you buy their premise, they are logical. It's just that their premise is off. Right. I mean, logically, if you take their premise, their system is logically consistent. But it's, I mean, you know, you can make anything for your major premise and be logically consistent. It can be as stupid as all get out, so be logically consistent. Yes. Yeah. Well, it's humanism in Christian garb. And I'll say that publicly from a pulpit. Well, it really is. I mean, it exalts the creature at the expense of the creator. You know, and to his purpose. Yeah. Election is based on God's purposes and God's choice, not our choice. And see, there again, this is what, remember, Luther talked about the three levels of light. The light of natural light, the light of grace, and the light of glory. And we don't understand things before we come to the Lord. And then when we do come to the Lord, a lot of things make sense, but other things still don't make sense. But Luther says, we walk by faith here, and in the light of glory, it'll be revealed. And that's why, you know, theologically, I understand the need for hell. I understand the righteousness of God, but when you have loved ones and you're going to hell, it's still a hard thing to swallow. But it's going to be in the light of grace, I have a hard time with that. I mean, I fully believe in eternal, unending torment in hell. But humanly, I react against that. I mean, I understand all you're about the justice of God, the mercy of God, and these people, but when you have people that you know and love, and you think if they don't know to become the Lord, they're going to be there, that's hard. But in the light of glory, what's the response? Righteous and just are your judgments, O Lord. In the light of glory, we're going to rejoice in the wrath of God. Yeah. Yes. Well, then, I mean, you know, there's layers of understanding, you know, and the, you know, it gets to the point to where, if you keep pushing the Arminian, you know, see, this is what you say, and then you extend it out further, and you extend it out further, if you talk with them, and you show them where they're going, they don't want to go there. I said, I don't want to do that. I've had them tell me that. Well, said, if you think about the position, that's what you're saying. And they don't want to, that's not what you're after. See, they're trying to do one thing, protect one thing, and they don't realize the damage they're doing to the person and work of Christ. I mean, they're not, their motives, I think, are the ones that I've now talked with, their motives are good. They have a heart for the Lord. They want to serve God. They want to see lost sinners come to the kingdom. But their tools, their methodological approach is faulty and it's horrendous. So, and once you can show an Arminian what his position does to the person of Christ, to the work of Christ, and then if they don't modify, and then I would begin to wonder maybe that they are preaching another gospel. Yes. Yeah.
He's a hard line. He's saying you believe another gospel. If you think that it's your decision,
okay. Yeah. And see,
see that, and they, if it was strictly theological, I could lean that way. I have to resist myself from getting to that position. And there's some of them that are. But from existentially, use a big word, when I see the Spirit of God work through an Arminian to where there's, from what I can tell, legitimate fruit, and the kingdom is being established, and sinners are coming to know the Lord, the Spirit of God is doing something there. And while I would not phrase things the way he does, God knows the hearts. And God's able to, now I've got one, he can save somebody from the book of Numbers, you know, and the list of genealogies and such if he wants to. And if God can speak through a dumbass to Balaam, then he can use an Arminian. Of course, that's the Old Testament, that the Spirit couldn't remain back in the Old Covenant.
But I mean, it's still able
to do that today. So just because you see the Spirit working through an individual doesn't mean that that means that. Yeah, well, I think if a person's in gospel ministry and there's continual fruit, and they, now of course, that's where, you know, you fall back on what Paul says to Timothy, you know, known unto the Lord are them that are his. And, but, you know, again, the tree is known by its fruit. Now, if I see fruit and, you know, an honoring of Christ and the work of Christ and a holding up of the Scripture as the Word of God, you know, doing those things that the natural man can't do, because the natural man receives not the things of God. I say, well, there's, you know. See, basically what it amounts to is God's Spirit is not near as picky as I am on who he works with. I mean, there's some of these guys that I just think, God, you used him? You know? So, but that's where we, you know, we walk by faith, we minister by faith, and God does things that surprise us. It was just like when Paul and Barnabas came back and they got the Gentiles saved, and the Church of Jerusalem, Acts 15, what did you save Gentiles for? You know, that's a whole interesting study. You go through the Scripture about Jews and how they only went preaching to the Jews. I mean, these are Spirit-filled, anointed men and women of God, and they only went to the Jews. So, but let's remove to them.
Thank you.
know,